Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is our text this morning. I remember the day and even the moment that I was baptized. It was quite a while back. I was 6 years old. What stands out most to me, unfortunately, however, is the sudden fear that I might drown and the way that I started kicking my legs as a reflex to counteract that fear. And that's unfortunate. But the truth is, and I know in my heart, that the most important aspect of that day is that I was identifying with Jesus. I was going down into that water and coming up to testify to everybody in that building and everybody who heard about it that in my own little six-year-old way, I was following Jesus. Months before, I'd repented of sin and trusted in Christ's sacrificial death on the cross for me. And now I was saying to the world, I follow Him. There was also a time when Jesus was baptized. It's an event that we should never forget. And we see why as we consider what Matthew tells about it in our text this morning. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so for now, or let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Creator of every particle, of everything that exists. God of all gods, God of creation, God of our salvation, God of this revelation, this unfolding that we see in your precious holy word this morning. Lord, as we prepare to sit beneath the explanation of this text this morning, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths that need to grip our hearts. That we would absorb them by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would be changed, transformed. That we as your people would grow. And for everyone in this place who is not identified with Jesus, to hear the call of God upon their heart, to repent of all their disobedience and of a disobedient heart against Him, and to trust and rest in Jesus, to be forgiven, to become His disciple, to follow earnestly after Him. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. Now, we're jumping right in today because I know that the amount of material I have to give to you is going to take all the time that we have got. But it is glorious. And so I hope that the Lord will give you, and I pray that the Lord will give you clarity, that He will give you diligence to fix yourselves upon this word and what He would say to you this morning, what He is saying. And we start off, as we're looking at really this introduction of Jesus to the people as the Messiah. There are three components of this introduction. And those three components are His baptism, His anointing with the Spirit, and the introduction by the voice of the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so we're going to look at each of those three parts of this text this morning. So we start off with the baptism of Jesus, which we see described in verses 13 to 16. We read, "Then Jesus came." Now, verse 13 then sounds rather ordinary, rather nonchalant, rather inconspicuous. It seems like a casual, calm, and relaxed transition. But if we follow Matthew's style in the writing of his gospel up to this point, we will detect that this is actually a stunning shift, whereby Matthew is pointing to a formal and notable event. Back in chapter 2 and verse 1, Matthew announced the arrival of the Magi with the word "came." Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, Matthew announces the appearance of John the Baptist the same way. "In those days, John the Baptist came. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea." The intention here is to mark an official arrival that carries with it a great deal of significance. And so the use of the seemingly ordinary word "came" actually produces a remarkable progression. Hear it in this way. Magi came looking for the King of the Jews. John the Baptist came proclaiming the imminence of this Messiah. And then the crown of the progression appeared. Then Jesus came. It is a sort of fanfare by which Matthew announces that the King whose way is being prepared by John, who had been sought by the Magi, is now here and standing before you. Messiah has at last stepped out of the shadows and onto the stage for all to behold and for all to see. He came from Galilee. He was brought up in that obscure location out of the public eye, out in the outback, so to speak. He came from Galilee now, though, to the Jordan, to John, to the wilderness, yes, but a wilderness that had been populated by masses of people who were there because of the message that John was preaching to prepare them for the coming of their King. And he came, Jesus did, to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. He came there for this purpose. Matthew is connecting the coming, the arrival of Jesus in public fashion with this act of being baptized. Now it served, therefore, to combine the formal introduction to the world of Jesus as Messiah with a ceremonial ordinance of initiation. This is a beginning. This is an introduction. And he comes through these waters of baptism. And baptism functions in this way in the church as well. For believers who come to Christ, baptism is that initiatory ceremony by which believers formally come. They come to be presented. They come to be introduced as publicly entering into the body of Christ and therefore the body of the church. And so if you are believing in Christ and you have not been baptized, then you should submit yourself to this public ordination of introduction to say to the world, "I belong to Him. He is mine. My Savior, my Lord, I follow Him, I believe in Him." Now we can't speak of this important ordinance without underscoring the fact that Jesus came to John that what He came for was not to have water sprinkled upon Him, was not to have water poured upon Him, but was to have Himself immersed in water, placed down into the water. Now, with all of that goes on around us in various churches and denominations, it's evidence that confusion abounds, and it's abounded for quite some time in regard to the mode of baptism. And that is largely traceable to the fact that while most words in the Bible are translated into our language when they're brought forth, baptism is that word that they didn't translate. but they transliterated. That is to say, they just brought the letters from the Greek word over into, for us, our English word, and we just have the Greek word in English form. No definition given, just the word as it appeared in the old text, which leaves some confusion. In Greek, the word is this, baptizo. It means to immerse. It means to dip. It means to submerge. This word does appear in other contexts in the Bible. And when it does, it's translated to mean what it means. I'll give you a couple of examples. One example is Luke 16, verse 24. In this verse, a man asks that someone might baptize his finger in water and cool, and put some of that water on my tongue to cool my tongue. And the word is translated by the man speaking, let him dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. Another example is John 13:26. Here, Jesus dipped. Again, the word is baptized. Jesus baptizo. He dipped a morsel of bread before handing it to Judas. He didn't sprinkle onto the morsel. He put the morsel into the bowl and handed it to Judas. Judas, he baptized the morsel. He dipped it, submerged it, immersed it. The word baptize always means to dip or submerge. And no other word is used for the ceremony of baptizing in the Bible. Now, add to that this little string of church history. Church history confirms the method of immersion in baptizing. If you'll indulge me, I'm going to do something I don't usually do, read an extended passage to you. But I found this little extended passage. It comes from John MacArthur's commentary on the book of Matthew. It just puts in condensed form the line of church history in relation to baptism, to immersion as the method for baptizing. Here it is. The Christian church knew no form of baptism but immersion until the Middle Ages, when the practice of sprinkling or pouring was introduced by the Roman Catholic Church, which itself had previously always baptized by immersion. The Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, who lived 1225 to 1274, said, in immersion, the setting forth of the burial of Christ is more plainly expressed, in which this manner of baptizing is more commendable. The Catholic Church did not recognize other modes until the Council of Ravenna, held in France in 1311. It was from the Catholic Church that the Lutheran and Reformed churches inherited the form of sprinkling or pouring. The Church of England did not begin to practice sprinkling until 1645. The Eastern Orthodox Church has never permitted any mode but immersion. And so, end of quote with John MacArthur. And so, according to the meaning of the word and the subsequent testimony of the understanding of that word in the context of the developing history of the church, we see that it's right and correct and accurate for us to see that Jesus came to John to be immersed, submerged, dipped in the water. John reacted. John was reluctant when Jesus came. Jesus came to be baptized, but John was not so sure about this. Remember now the nature of the baptism for which John was calling. We looked at it last week. What was this nature? Why were people coming to John the Baptist to be baptized? They were coming, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, and receiving this baptism as a mark of cleansing, as a mark of the sign of their confession of their sins. But what we know about Jesus is that he never sins. We also know that John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were given enough prophetic information to recognize that John was the forerunner and Jesus was the Messiah. Elizabeth had exclaimed that Mary's child was the Lord back when both women were with child. And John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth when the greeting of Mary's voice was heard. With all this information, it's easy to see why John would resist baptizing Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah, not him. He is the sinner, not Jesus. His baptism was for those who turned from their sin, but Jesus had no sin from which to turn. And on the other hand, John knew himself and knew his sin. He did need to repent. He himself did need to be baptized. And so he says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? This doesn't make sense. John's baptizing Jesus was something that perplexed the mind of John. Why would a sinner baptize one without sin for repentance of sins he never committed? So John would have prevented Jesus. But Jesus insisted. John would have prevented him, but Jesus answered him in this way, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It is fitting, John, to fulfill righteousness that we do this thing. And so then John consented. Now, it seems that Jesus is saying to John, it may not make sense to you, but bear with me. Trust me, this is right. Jesus is not objecting to John's concern. He's not saying, no, John, you're wrong. I'm a sinner. He's saying, John, you don't understand, but you will. Trust me. Let's do this thing. It's right. This is the command of God. This fulfills his righteousness. He asks John to trust his greater judgment that it is, in fact, the right thing for them to do. It's right for John. It's right for Jesus. In the greater scheme of things, that John proceed and do what Jesus asks. And thus, we come to the matter, which remains somewhat perplexing when we simply read the text. Jesus assures John, this is right. But the question remains, why is this right? Why is it right for someone who's never sinned to come and confess as though he's a sinner? Why is this fulfill righteousness? How did Jesus' baptism function to do that? Well, fundamentally, what is righteousness? Fundamentally, righteousness is that which belongs only to God in his justice and perfect purity and holiness. It is his righteousness. And yet it also would display and describe the way in which God works. And even when God, in the greater sphere of what God is doing in the world to bring sinners to himself, righteousness is at stake. Righteousness is actually being portrayed in the salvation of sinners. The righteousness of God is displayed in the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, he says in Romans 1, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And I think that the way the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel is seen right here in the baptism of Jesus. It connects to what Jesus is saying to John. Jesus is intent on fulfilling everything in himself that pertains to the gracious work of God in saving sinners. And there is something that is at the heart of this whole idea of holy God saving sinners. And this is where the righteousness of God is at stake and then as manifested. Because how can holy God receive sinners to himself, people who have defied him, people by whose hearts they hate him, people who hate his light, people who turn from the truth? How can he bring them into a relationship with him who cannot in any way tolerate that which is unholy? Righteousness is at stake. And here is what happens. Righteousness is displayed in Christ's suffering and adequately fulfilling the demands of the righteousness of God. That understanding that we see in the rest of the gospel teaching of the New Testament finds a very important home right here in the baptism of Jesus and in the words of Jesus, that it is imperative here that we fulfill righteousness and that you baptize me. And it is in this whole thing of what baptism does what baptism expresses. What does baptism do and what does baptism express? Well, what did I express when I was 6 years old and wanted desperately for the preacher to lower me into the water, to dip me and to bring me back up? That I am identifying with Jesus. That He is mine. I trust Him. I am, all of who I am is connected to who He is. And so, likewise, it is when Jesus comes and says to John to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is making an identification here when He is baptized. He is being baptized as a sinner, even though He's not. In that way, He is identifying with sinners. Jesus undergoing the baptism of John is a part of what He must do. Coming for baptism was coming as a sinner would come. And so Jesus is identifying with sinners, not because He had sins of His own, but because He would bear their sins. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. He was identified with our sin. He had none of His own. But God made Him who knew no sin to be identified with our sin, to be sin in our place. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He identified with us in order to take our sin and so that we might have His righteousness. And this is being declared when Jesus comes to be baptized. He is identifying with sinners. He is coming as one of them would come. Identity is everything here. Christ identified with our sin and dealt with it properly so that His sheep might be identified with His righteousness. Isaiah 53 underscores this identification as well, saying in verse 12 that He will divide, Jesus the servant, will divide His blessings with the many. Why? Because He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. Jesus fulfills the plan associated with God's righteousness in order to save sinners. The righteousness of God is at stake. Christ comes to fulfill that righteousness by identifying with sinners. From the very outset, at His introduction to people to be declared the Messiah, Jesus comes to say, I'm identifying with sinners. He's not coming as a weakling. He is not coming, on the other hand, He's not coming as one who is there to flaunt His deity and His godhood. He has come there, if anything, to say He's a servant, there to be displayed as one who will bear the iniquity, the sins, the hostilities of others, that He will be the one to absorb divine wrath so that people can righteously be brought into this kingdom whose King He is. Jesus fulfills the plan associated with God's righteousness and fulfills all righteousness. And so, John baptizes Him. Now, there's a further significance of Jesus' baptism. Not only did Jesus identify with sinners, but He also provided a symbol in this baptism, a symbol of death and burial and resurrection. He foreshadowed by His immersion the culmination of His work for sinners, submerging into the water and bringing one out depicts death followed by new life. Even this morning up in the Bible study in our GCF group, looking at Jonah, of all things, we see Jonah in the midst of a storm, being thrown, being telling those others to throw him into the water, whereby he would die. But he didn't die, did he? God sent a fish, and how many days later? 3 days later, the fish spits him up out on land, and he is as good as dead, but now he is alive. And then when Jesus is confronted by those who are making trouble for him, and those people who are trying to trick him and everything, and they start asking for a sign, give us a sign, show us something that you will do to prove that you're really the Messiah, and he says, I won't give you a sign, except the sign of Jonah. as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days, even so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days that he will rise. And baptism depicts this very thing, even by the use of water, which in the Scriptures is a symbol of the judgment of God. Where does it come in Noah's day? What happens to demonstrate the judgment of God upon sin? The water floods the earth. And so Jesus, as he comes to be baptized, is depicting in this symbolic form of going down in the water and coming back up the work that he is going to do for sinners. Yes, Jesus conveyed his teaching about his suffering. He made reference twice to his death in terms of baptism or immersion. Now, one of these occasions appears in Luke 12:50, where Jesus said this, I have a, and here's another example where the word is transliterated, I have a baptism, I have an immersion to be immersed with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. In Mark 10:38, in response to the request of the two brothers to sit next to him in glory, Jesus charged, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed? The baptism, be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized. What is he talking about? His death, his suffering under the hostility of humanity turned against him and the hostility of the wrath of God poured out upon him. The greatest degree of identification by which Jesus identified with sinners is that at last he actually did bear our sins upon himself and suffered in our place. He died. He was buried. And he rose again. And Jesus was baptized then at the outset of his ministry to display what that ministry was all about. His ministry, his coming, was all about humility. It was all about a payment he would make, but the character that it displays in this person, who is the God who spoke the world into existence, is that he came for the benefit of others. He came to sacrifice himself. He came to lay himself out for the sheep. His ministry was about humbling himself. And here he is introduced. And one would think, if you are introducing the Messiah for which the Jews are looking and longing, one who would free them, who would set them free, that you would find someone show up on a white horse, displaying power and authority, and speaking in such a way as to command everyone to get in lockstep behind him. But he was one going before in this way. He came not on a white horse, but he came out of Galilee, and he came to be baptized and a symbol of death, and taking even by doing this the action that would portray humility, that he would be identified with sinners, though he'd never committed a sin. This coming of Jesus was about giving his life a ransom for others. It was about being numbered with transgressors. It was about the sinless Savior dying for the sins of others. It was about him being tempted in every respect, as are we, but without sin. And nevertheless, it was about the infinite God suffering in the confines of finitude so that finite humans might experience infinite mercy and grace. It was about being immersed into the wrath of God in the place of those who incurred that wrath. It was about him wrapping a towel around his waist and assuming the form of a servant and washing the feet of his disciples. That is the way he appears, not as a grand king, but as a humble servant. That is what this baptism is boldly, loudly declaring. How incredible is the humility of our Savior. Paul extols the mind of Christ in Philippians 2. And he brings us face to face with this image of a servant. He says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Paul says that in Philippians 2. Jesus portrays that in Matthew 3. So by this baptism, Jesus is introduced as Messiah, the hope of the world. And he portrays how it is he would ascend to the messianic throne, not by wielding at this point a weapon over his enemies, not by exalting himself as king, but by humbling himself and being numbered with the transgressors and bearing their sin and suffering for it. And yet in this suffering is the victory won by which Messiah is crowned king. And this is the glory of Jesus. Rightly, we would say, hallelujah, what a Savior. In Christian baptism now, thinking if Jesus, this great Savior, identifying himself and with us and humbling ourselves before the world, in being numbered with the transgressors and being unashamed to own our cause. In Christian baptism, those who follow Jesus, baptized in his name, those who believe in the glorious Savior, who repent of sin and trust in him for redemption, we are called on ourselves to be baptized in his name in order now to be identified with him. He identified with us. We identify with him. And to be baptized as a believer then is to be identified with Jesus in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And why would it be that we would hesitate being identified with him openly and boldly, who so boldly was identified with us in all our sin? Because our identification with him is in the fact that he took our sin and we have received his righteousness. Why would you hesitate? Why would you hold back? If you're a believer and you've not obeyed the command that's in the New Testament to be baptized, why are you waiting? Why would you wait? Why would you run to say, I want to be clearly identified with him who identified himself with my sins? And so Jesus comes to be baptized. Now, this remarkable, this unfolding of events that takes place as in such a seemingly simple ceremony. But we see next, in the last part of verse 16, the anointing of Jesus. The opening of the heavens are the first and remarkable thing that strikes us as we move into this verse. When Jesus went up out of the water, he had been in the water, he had been immersed. And when he went up out of the water, Matthew gets our attention with this word, behold, and you'll see he uses it again just a little bit later. These are remarkable things that transpire in the wake of this baptism. Behold, what happened? The heavens were opened to him. Now, this is a gripping declaration. Ezekiel opens up the words of his prophecies by telling in chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the 30th year, he was by the river and the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. And now here in Matthew 3, we have Jesus in his 30th year by the river, and the heavens were opened, and we see God. Stephen, on the day that he was stoned, said that he saw the heavens open. Do you remember what he saw? He saw the heavens open, and it said he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Three times in Revelation, John observes the heavens open, and he beholds in heaven the glories of God. And now here on the banks of the river, following Jesus' baptism, the heavens open, and what we behold is not up there somewhere, it is down here. And what we behold is the glory of God on display. There is a powerful statement by God of His glory and majesty. Here it is. It is Christ Jesus. Glory. The greatness. This one who's just been baptized as a sinner. Heaven opens up and says, "Behold your God." A God who will humble Himself and take on Himself your iniquity in order to reconcile you to Himself. He is great and He is glorious. And then out of the open heaven, what happens? There comes the Spirit of God in the form of a dove. And He comes and He doesn't just like light on Jesus and fly away. Matthew's clear to say He comes and He rests. He's at home. He's there for a reason, to display the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus for His work. Now think about this. Why is He being anointed here? Who has He been introduced to? What has John been saying all this time? He's been saying, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. The king is coming. And when Jesus comes and He's introduced in this baptism, the Spirit comes in the form of a dove for people to see and recognize that there is a lighting upon Him of the Spirit of God. And this is so crucial. This picture picks up themes from the Old Testament. When Saul, the first king of Israel, when Saul was anointed king, it was Samuel who took a flask of oil and anointed him, poured this oil on his head, and he said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over His people Israel?" And here when we have this anointing taking place, it is though God is saying, "Has not God anointed this one to be prince over His people Israel?" Later, Saul was rejected, of course, because he didn't obey God. And the Lord sent Samuel with his flask of oil to the house of Jesse, saying, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And when David came before Samuel, the Lord said, "That's him. Anoint that one there. This is my king." And so then Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 16, then Samuel took the flask of oil and he anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And listen to what follows in the text. He anointed him in the midst of the brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And so those pictures are not to be isolated from what is going on with Jesus right here when He is being anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is declaring He's Messiah. He is my King. He is the King of this kingdom. He is here. Here we are at the edge of the Jordan River. John the Baptist is the prophet who has been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the Samuel figure who presents to Israel her king. He immerses Jesus and heaven responds by opening up. And as with David, the Holy Spirit comes upon this son of David in remarkable fashion, descending and remaining on him. The Spirit of God comes upon Jesus to set Him apart formally for the office of King of Israel. And more importantly, He is the kingdom. He is the King of the kingdom of heaven. He is anointed and empowered by heaven itself for the office unto which He is set apart. Now, what is significant about this? Well, first of all, the fact that heaven is saying, yes, this is He. This is King. This is Messiah. This is heaven's declaration that Jesus is King. The event is a sign that indicated to John that Jesus was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He is Messiah, and heaven itself has declared it to be so. You can't miss it, and you can't deny it. Well, you can, but you're staring the truth in the face and rejecting it. But it's also significant because it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus operated in terms of His earthly life to do the things He did. He resisted temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles By the power of the Holy Spirit. He cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was the God-man, yes, but in his earthly life relied not upon his divinity, but upon the Spirit to do the things he did, just the way that believers are to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The same resources that brought Jesus to the cross, through the cross, and to the resurrection are the resources God has given us. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. And we cheapen, we don't understand, we don't embrace the power of what God has given us in the person of the Holy Spirit when we go off on all these other tangents and ways to try to maybe overcome something. Or we don't even try because it's too hard for us. No sin is taken you, but such is as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will provide a way of escape. And the person He's given to provide the way of escape is the Holy Spirit in your life. Listen to His Word, the Word that He inspired. Hear it, learn it, let it formulate your mind, and obey Him as He leads and guides you and keeps you from gratifying the desires of the flesh. Because the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. It happens on the level of truth, and it happens by the power of the Spirit, just as it took place in the life and person of Jesus. And so when we see this Spirit lighting on Him, it says He's Messiah, but it also says He is empowered as a man to do these things, though He is the God-man. And last, we come to verse 17 and we see the Father speaking. We see the introduction of Jesus. He is baptized, He is anointed, and He is introduced. Who is this Jesus? Well, there was not only a dove from heaven, there was also a voice from heaven. And this was the voice of the Father. How do we know that? Because this man said, this voice said, "This is my son." A father says, "This is my son." It is the voice of the Father. And in this way, we have the participation of each of the three persons of the Trinity in this magnificent introduction to the Jews and to the world of its Messiah, of its King, of the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. These persons, now get this, we have Jesus, the God-man in the flesh, we have the Spirit in the form of a dove, and we have the voice of the Father speaking simultaneously, and they are expressing works and dispositions that are ongoing and that define these three not to be subsequent modes of the same person manifesting theirself one way this day, one way that day, and another way the next day. But three persons simultaneously expressing themselves in relationship, separate and yet unified. And this is critical. This is critical because one of the first things for people that have gone off the homestead, left the orthodox doctrine of Christ, is one of the first things they compromise is the understanding of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. Mormons deny the Trinity. Oneness Pentecostals deny the Trinity. And they deny what is so vividly brought to expression right here in the baptism of Jesus. The Son obeying, the Spirit empowering, and the Father commending His Son. There is one God who exists eternally as three harmonious persons. That harmony is exhibited here. The Son submits to the Father. The Spirit anoints and empowers the Son for His work. And the Father is pleased with the Son in His work. To reject the doctrine of the Trinity is a repudiation of the Scripture and to undermine the glory displayed right here at the baptism of Jesus. Now, so we have the Father speaking. And part of the glory here is manifest as the Father says what He does. First, the Father makes this declaration. This is my beloved Son. Two important things here, beloved and Son. First, He is identifying Jesus as his son. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Matthew has already informed us that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And now the crowning truth about him is that the covenant promises that God made to Abraham and to David, they are fulfilled by one who is both descended from them and yet who also traces his ancestry to God, the Father. In an eternal sense, Jesus is the Son of God. He is here on earth not simply as an extraordinary man and not as a man that God decided he's good enough, I'm going to take him as my own. But he is here on earth as God, the Son, become man. Second, the Father is declaring not only that he is his Son, but that also that he loves him. This is my beloved Son. The Father has a relational love. These are two persons who love one another. This is a Father who speaks while his Son is here, and he declares to the world, I love him. People who reject the Trinitarian nature of God worship an idol if they say they worship God. Because non-Trinitarianism is idolatry. The Bible reveals a genuine relationship here, one in which persons love one another. In love, the Father, what does the Father do in love? Well, here he's declaring it. But we look in the Bible and John, and Jesus is very clear about the Father's love for him. And he says, the Father loves me and he shows me. He shows me what he's doing, and I don't do anything but what he shows me to do, and that I do. And the Father loves me because I do what he shows me. And so the Father loves Jesus because the Son, Jesus, is a constant obedience and submission to the Father. And therefore, the Father just admires his Son in this way. He cherishes him. The Son is precious to the Father. And well, it is. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that imprint is seen in his creative work, in his sustaining work, and in his redeeming work. And finally, we come to the Father's statement, in whom I am well pleased. The Father declares his pleasure in the Son. Over in the Gospel according to John, Jesus is clear that the Father delights in showing the Son what he's doing. The Son reflects love to the Father by doing the things the Father shows him. And the Father is therefore delighted by the Son's imitation of him. And here at the baptism of Jesus, the Father is expressing for the world to hear that he loves and delights in his Son and what he is doing. He has come and he has been baptized. He has identified with sinners. He, the great God of the universe, has humbled himself in this way. And the Father says, that's my Son. That is what pleases me. Now that tells us a whole lot about God. That God has the heart to see humility being acted out, being lived out for the purpose of showing grace to people who don't deserve one good thing from God. And God says, this is my delight. Now, no doubt our time is getting away, but I'm almost done. If God the Father is pleased with the Son in this way, what about you? The Father is saying, I delight in this work. I delight in you humbling yourself. I delight in you being pleasing to me. And I will declare and show my pleasure in you. What does the Father do? What is the Father's plan to do with the Son in light of his humiliation, in light of his humility? Listen to Philippians 2. 8 through 11. And being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. To the glory of God the Father. And so, you know, the Bible shows us God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God is opposed to the proud, but He gives glory to His Son, who being sinless, identified with sinners to rescue them and ransom them. And God is exalting His Son. He is at the right hand of the throne of God even now. And there is coming a day when every single knee, those who love Him and those who've hated Him, will fall down, just as did the Roman soldiers before Jesus when they came to rescue Him. And they will say, He is Lord. Oh, don't you want it to be that it's not that you have to do that by compulsion, that you don't fall down before Him with resisting every inclination in your being? You're contorted because you don't want to bow before Him, but you must and you will. But how much better today to bow to Him now as Lord, before Him in glory, confessing Him as Savior, confessing Him as one who humbled Himself for you, that you might be reconciled. And gladly then do you say, He is Lord. Gladly do you submit to Him as Lord. And if the Father is pleased with His Son in this way, should we not also acknowledge the Son by similar joy and delight as the Father and the Son? Should we not be determined to follow this King wherever He leads, submit to Him whatever He says? Should we not go ahead and get on our knees and confess this Jesus who humbled Himself for us, who was numbered with us, who was baptized for us, that He is Lord? Should we not do it with our words? Should we not do it with our songs? Should we not do it with our very lives? Should we not also bow before Him when we find ourselves in the throes of temptation? And what about when we are afflicted and persecuted even for the sake of His name? That we would still be on our knees saying, He is Lord. And I want to show you one more thing. In light of this great love that the Father has for the Son, I've got something else for you to think about as you leave today. With this sense of this magnificent love of the Father, hear this. The magnificent love that the Father has for the Son. John 15:9 records these words of Jesus speaking to His disciples. He says, "As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Where is joy in this life? Where is joy in this world? Where is living a life that matters? Where is it? Only is it found in the love of Jesus. And you find yourself in the love of Jesus when, bowing before Him as Lord, you walk according to His commands. And that says to Him, "I love you too." Do you love Him? That's my question. Do you love Him? That's an answer only you can give. Oh, our Father, we are so unworthy. We are so helpless. We are hopeless. We love darkness by nature. Thank you and praise you for your matchless grace that has come when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And out of an eternal, inexplicable love, a love that Jesus has portrayed when he's baptized and he is identifying with sinners, a love by which the grace of God abounds in love for sinners, to the point that you sent your only Son to identify with us, to be slaughtered on a cross and be the recipient of wrath upon himself, to die, and who willingly embraced it, who took the step from heaven to earth and from earth just being on earth, the step of being a servant, to be baptized and then to fulfill what that baptism signified. Help us never to get over it. How could we ever get over it if we really see what he's saying, what you're saying to us, what you communicate to us about what you have done? As you call people today to repent and turn from their sins and to come to Christ, show them that it is a repentance of hostility and that it is an embrace of one who loves like no other can love. And may you be glorified in drawing people in this very room right now, Lord, to you in faith and repentance to come to Jesus, bow the knee and say, He is Lord. We pray it in your precious name. Amen.